How many of you like story problems? You know the story problems you did in grade school where train A left station was southbound and left at 10:30 and it was traveling 55 miles an hour and train B left the other station was going the other direction and at what point? Yeah, you know the story problems? Yeah, either you love them or you hate them. I see a lot of those. I hate those things. You know, I'm one of those that I actually like those. And back when I was in sixth grade, our class had did so poorly on a test of story problems that the teacher decided that we should spend a whole day doing story problems, and of which we did. And I went, sweet. Wow, no spelling or English or anything like that. But I continue to like story problems. I'm constantly calculating and doing things in my head, and particularly during spring planting and fall harvest, I will constantly try to estimate, you know, what time we're going to get done and how many rounds I have left and what's the bushels making in. And I'll do that for a day and plan out the whole day into the second day and the third day. And, you know, and always throw in a little margin of error and because I like doing that. Well, this past week, actually it was Tuesday, we were combining wheat and I was calculating, going through all these things and figuring that we were going to get done before this rain that was in the forecast. Well, lo and behold, we had some issues. We had a bearing go out, and it took the belt out. And okay, fine, we can deal with that. We're an hour and a half later and a couple $100s. We were back up and running. We can still make this thing, right? Well, about 2 hours into that, the whole thing happens again. The bearings go out, the belt goes out, and it gets worse. It takes a seal out. Now we got oil leaking all over. We are done for the day, okay? We're done. We can't do this. So immediately my mind is going into full tilt, my blood pressure is going up a little bit, my heart's racing, and it's like, you know. And then you have this little voice, you know, that sits right over here, kind of whispers in your ear, and he goes, oh yeah, by the way, you're doing a message on Sunday, and it's called self-control. It's like, oh, get out of here, you know, that kind of thing. It's been said that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% of how we react to it. And we got to think that through. I think that's true. It's how we react to those situations around us and things that happen to us. But so here we are today, self-control. It's the last fruit of the Spirit, last but not least. Pastor's been preaching on this, Galatians 5:22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there are no law. And it's interesting, we've looked at each fruit in these past 8 weeks, and we see how the fruit causes us to respond to God and how we treat others. You know, we see that joy and faithfulness are expressed vertically to God this way. We see patience and peace and kindness, goodness and gentleness that are, how we interact with others vertically this way. And then, of course, we have love, of course, the juiciest fruit of all, you know, which is both. It is vertical and horizontal. So out of those eight fruits, we have this other one, this ninth one, this one called self-control. It's kind of like, it seems a little bit out of place with the other ones because it seems to, instead of focus on relationships with others and God, it actually is about myself. You see, I can exercise self-control when I'm the only person in the house, right? In fact, sometimes those hidden, those private moments is when we need that self-control the most. So as out of place as it may seem, it's probably one of the most important fruits because without it and without being able to self-control and overcome the works of the flesh, it would not allow the other fruits to come forth in our life. When Pastor began this series on the fruits, He gave us an understanding that we were created with these appetites and desires. They're God-given. But when we become believers in Christ, we become a new creation. he said, and within us is a transformation. Old things have passed away. But it's a process. And we'd like things instantly, we would, because that's the way we are, but it's not. It's a process. It's a transformation. Called sanctification is a word he used. And through that transformation, those fruits are exhibited. And so we have those desires, those flesh, what Paul called those fleshly desires, those things in our body. And then we also have, because of the new creation, the spiritual desires, and the two are at war with each other. But it's that unbridled, that fleshly desire that has no boundaries. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Aristotle once said, he said, "I count him braver who overcomes his desires than him who conquers his enemies. For the hardest victory is victory over self." Wow. Plato believed that our animal urges must be governed, or else they would produce, as he said, a feverish soul, state of the soul, a city of pigs. Well, that's quite a word picture, huh? You know, when we look at the Greek word for self-control, where we get that word, it comes from the word strength, and it means one who holds himself in. And so to be self-controlled is not to be in bondage to those desires and those passions and those appetites of the flesh. We could say that self-control is the power within to control self. And if that's not a tongue twister, but that it seems a bit deceiving, because we all know that we can't control ourselves simply through willpower and self-determination. Self-control is more than just self-help. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Does anybody have some issues that just seem to be there all the time? Who would you consider to be the greatest theologian, the greatest church planter, the greatest missionary in biblical times? He actually had an encounter with Christ. The Apostle Paul, right? What a man of God. And yet Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, he talks about this dilemma. He says, "I know nothing good lives in me, and that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out." And he continues on to say, "What a wretched man that I am." So you and I are in good company. Even Paul admits that he struggled with some things. Sometimes our biggest obstacles in our life are ourselves. I can't get by me. You've had those feelings of frustration, of embarrassment, because I shouldn't be doing this. Why do I do that? Why did that happen? But we have to face it, because we were created with this multitude of moods and desires and passions. They're all God-given, but they're all to be used within a set of boundaries. Boundaries created by God himself. So our desires and our longings, they have this proper place, but the problem is it's this over-desire, and that's what Paul was talking about, was that overdrive, that little bit more that takes us beyond where we need to go. Paul says, "Do not gratify or bring to completion those types of desires." Don't follow through with those, because if we don't control them, they will end up controlling us. Because there's consequences for out-of-control desires, isn't there? You know, and maybe we have to look at, to get a better understanding of self-control, we need to look at that a little deeper. What does it look like, the absence of self-control? King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 25:28, he says, "Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control." You know, in the king's day, walls around a city were extremely important. They were there for their protection. Any breach in the wall was a breach of their security. They were open to attack and destruction. And King Solomon says, a woman who lacks restraint is like a city that has no effective defense. So there's a consequence. We open ourselves up to even more We're not able to resist, and those things can destroy us. You know, a city without maintained walls at that time was looked upon to be foolish and unwise, and I kind of think we kind of look like that sometimes too, don't we? There's individuals that we can find in Scripture who exhibited no self-control. Samson was a complete picture of disaster. Samson was a king in Israel for 20 years, and his primary job was to keep the Philistines, the pagan Philistines, from influencing the children of Israel. And but what did he do? He ended up spending his time with a Philistine prostitute, Delilah. We know that story. Gave away the secret of his power, so he lost his hair, he lost his power, and he lost his life over that whole thing. It's quite a consequence. King Saul was another one. He was obsessed with pursuing and destroying David to the point that he neglected his kingly duties. And then David himself, you know, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and even murder. You know, it's unfortunate, but some of us have allowed our walls to come down. We haven't maintained those walls. And instead of governing our appetites, some of us we're kind of bingers by nature, aren't we? We just kind of indulge without no restraint. We don't even think about it. You know, we binge on food and sleep, work, TV, sports, sex, spending, you know, just to hit on a few. You know, none of them are wrong within their boundaries. But Solomon reminds us the importance to keep watch. He says, above all else, guard your hearts, for it is the wellspring of your life. Your heart. It's a heart. It's not a head issue, is it? It's not self-will. It's not self-determination. But self-control is a heart issue. You know, our scripture that Karma read today, it was Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we pick it up in verse 24 here, and he says, do you not know that a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it a slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul is saying that athletes run. They have a very clearly defined purpose. They have a motive. And they can't afford to be distracted by anything around them. They can't lose focus. That's what motivates them to train, and to train hard. It's a passion. It's a passion for that prize that they see. Paul goes on to say that we exercise that self-control for a prize as well. But he said, it's for a crown that lasts forever. So what do you mean by that? We run. He said, he was talking about us believers, we run for a prize, for a crown that will last forever. See, his goal was the Lord. That was his motive. That was his motive to beat his body into submission and to make it a slave, to quench those desires for that prize. He had a passion for his Lord. So it's hard work to train for a race, you may say, and it's hard work to control my appetites and desires. There's the story of Jacob in the Old Testament. And he laid his eyes upon Rachel. She was beautiful to him. And he said, that's the woman I want. And the tradition at that time was to ask her dad, which was Laban, for her hand. And he did, and he said, well, I'll tell you what. You got to work for me for 7 years, and then I'll give her hand in marriage. 7 years. if you stop and think about that, 7 years, that's a long time to really, you know, you think he woke up maybe a couple years later and went, whoa, what did I get myself into here? He made himself a slave to Laban. But you know what, do you know what the scripture says in verse 20? It says, so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Wow. What a motivation. He had such a passion and such a love for her that he spent 7 years of his life working. You know, Paul said twice in our text that I make myself a slave. He said too, I make myself a slave because I have a vision. I have a passion for the prize. These guys made something that seemed like work. It almost seemed easy. So it's about the passion, isn't it? It's what's in the heart. There's a story told about King George of England. And he had come over to visit the people in British Columbia and Canada there. And he came over with a cabinet of his officials. And while he was there, he requested to meet one of the native Indians there, because he had never met any of them from British Columbia. And so they lined up a meeting with Chief Whitefeather, was his name. And when they met, they asked him if he would sing a song, if the chief would sing a song. And they assumed he would sing something in his native tongue and his native tradition. But as he sang this. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and being held in sin's dread way. See, I'd rather have Jesus than anything than this world affords today. The king's officials were stunned. They didn't know, how's the king going to react to that? It's not what they were expecting. And it said that the king walked over to the chief and he took his hand. And he said, I'd rather have Jesus too. Wow. There's the passion coming from these two individuals who could have anything. And their desire was the king. Their passion was for Christ. See, the passion makes all the difference in the world. And so the question is, what's your passion? It's a good question, isn't it? Because where your passion lies is where your self-control is going to lie as well. You know, we can have self-control because we've been redeemed from the way we used to live. And we've been reformed inside. And see, we have the power to actually change. So instead of living for today, we can live for what is to come. And that's really a stark contrast to the pleasure seekers of this world that we live in. See, knowing that someday we will face Jesus face to face, it gives us that motivation to live by the Spirit. It gives us that motivation to control, to have self-control. Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, it's just a real classic. If you ever get a chance to read it, it's awesome. He wrote, our ordinary method of dealing with ingrained sin is to launch a frontal attack. We rely on our own willpower and determination, whatever the issue may be, whether it's anger, fear, bitterness, pride, lust, substance abuse, we just determine in our mind, we'll never do it again. We pray against it, and we fight against it, and we set our will against it. But the struggle is all in vain. We find ourselves, once again, morally bankrupt. Does that sound like something you've tried too? I know I have. Yeah, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to react like this. And yet, it happens again. See, there's no way to develop the fruit of self-control, or actually any of the fruits, as a matter of fact, on our own. See, there's more than enough people to pull us back into an unrestrained living. But the good news is you don't have to give in to them and to your own desires. You see, as you submit and surrender to the Spirit, He will control, and you will experience a freedom and a power like you've never seen before. And you'll know that God is at work. So as we wind down this series, the key to display each of these nine characteristics, these qualities, these attributes of God that He just graciously gives us, it's not to try harder. See, a passion for God and the things of God are simply God-given. It's there for all of us who labor in Jesus Christ. See, God put a passion in our hearts for Him. He's the prize. So when we get that backwards sometimes, we're after the fruit, we're after the result, aren't we? And we don't pursue Him. Jim Cimbala, in his book Fresh Power, wrote, "While Christ's work on the cross was only a way to settle the problem of guilt, sin, and condemnation, the coming of the promised Holy Spirit was God's way of changing human beings from the inside out. The law given to Moses had failed on that point. It was in itself holy and just, but the problem was the sinful nature within people. And now the Holy Spirit dwelling in the hearts of believers would conquer that age-old dilemma of, I want to be different, but I can't. I know what's wrong, but I keep doing it anyway. So this empowerment by the Spirit would be the dynamic source throughout time for all who live and labor for Jesus Christ. So we, therefore, we can define this final fruit of the Spirit as a control of self by the Spirit and for the sake of the gospel. So what really looks like self-control is actually the result of letting someone else take control, and that is walking by the Spirit under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To be self-controlled is to be Spirit-controlled. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for this series on the fruits of the Spirit, these attributes of You that You have put in our lives through Your Holy Spirit. You put them in our lives, not just for our enjoyment, but that something in us would be produced that others would experience, that same love and that same joy and that same peace. Lord, we ask You today to help us to be people of self-control, and that we would understand it really has to do with our passion, a passion for You. So Lord, let that passion for Your control arise and that others may see You. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen.